Lord, thank you for this evening that we have. We thank you for this this fall semester of Midweek Family Ministries, and we're grateful for the time that we have with one another in your presence here. Lord, we pray that you would be with us this evening as we turn our attention to the truths of your word. We ask, Lord, that you'd mold and shape us by it. We recognize that isn't always pleasant, but Lord, it is always needed. And so we pray that you would help us to receive your word with gladness, and that it would effect within us that spiritual change that is necessary for us. We rejoice with Mary's presence this evening, and Lord, her being here is an answer to so many of our prayers. And we thank you for her obvious recovery, and pray that that recovery would certainly continue under your good providence. And as always, Lord, we thank you for our classes for our children and our older children. We pray that you would be with them as well. The word would have its effect in their lives also. So, Lord, we simply commit the rest of this evening to you, and we thank you once again for it. And we do so in Christ's name. Amen. Hosea chapter 5, then, is where we are. We got through verse 8 last week together, and you'll remember that from that verse, the blowing of the horn and the trumpet, the sounding an alarm, God saying, basically, watch out behind you, Benjamin, that we noted at that time the patience and the commitment, I guess we might say, that God has to repeatedly warn us as His people concerning our sin. This is what God is doing with Israel and Judah as they have been pursuing their sin. God has been very patiently pointing it out to them. God has been very patiently holding the standard of His righteousness and holiness before them. And He has been very patiently warning them over and over and over again. And we talked last night and really, or last week, and really reveled in God's goodness to us of how He patiently warns us and how that is indicative of the fact that God takes no pleasure in our sin or in our punishment for our unrepentant sin. He takes no pleasure in passing judgment upon the people, and we looked at that for a little bit. We continue then in this section tonight with verse 9. Again, God, I believe, is speaking by way of Hosea when he says, Ephraim will become a desolation in the day of rebuke among the tribes of Israel. I declare what is sure. So that day of rebuke is just simply language that God is using. He's used it similarly to talk about that day of holding His people accountable for how they have lived their lives. And here's the seriousness of the situation for the people of the Lord. They will become a desolation in that day. That is simply to say that God, when that day of accountability ultimately comes, God is not going to act towards them as necessarily a father, but He is going to act as their judge. And this is all because of the result of the people's commitment to their sin. I don't know how else we can say that. We talk as evangelical Christians about being committed to obedience before God. How else can we define what the people of Judah, and particularly the people of Israel and Northern Kingdom, are doing as they pursue virtually headlong their sin? They are committed to their disobedience, and they are committed to their rebellion before the Lord. But in their minds, as well as in our own, there should be no doubt as to God's resolve to purge sin from amongst His people. He says at the end of the last half of verse 9, among the tribes of Israel, I declare what is sure. That is simply to say, God is speaking to His people when He says, look, what I say is going to take place is going to take place. And the issue here, I think, for us to recognize is that we should not take God's patient and repeated warnings to us about our sin and consider it as though God is crying wolf. We shouldn't look at the patient way in which the Lord deals with us and tries seeks to move us towards righteousness with all of the warnings that He gives to us and think, well, you know, it isn't going to happen. He said 3 times. He said 10 times. He has said 100 times that, you know, destruction was going to fall upon us, and it hasn't, and so it's all illegitimate. It's the same kind of thing in principle. Has nothing to do with substance. But it's the same kind of thing in principle with what Peter is talking about in 2 Peter chapter 3. He's talking about the day, the last days when mockers will come following their own lusts, verse 4, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? You see, what Peter is referring to at this point is a group of religious people who at least call or believe themselves to be Christians. Perhaps he's even referring to or thinking about the Jewish people and recognizing the fact that through the ages God has said, I'm coming, I'm coming, I'm sending the Messiah. He is on His way. He is coming. I am coming. And yet they look in their day and say, where is He? He keeps saying He's coming, but He's not here. And so they consider that then all to be illegitimate. Same thing again. Nothing to do with substance, but the principle of God repeatedly and patiently warning His people concerning their sin. And we should not look at the repetition and the patience of God and say, well, then it must be illegitimate because it never happens. God precludes that thinking when He says, I declare what is sure. And so when God says He will hold us accountable for how we live our lives, we need to take Him certainly at His word and face value. Well, he continues, although he turns his attention now from Benjamin and Ephraim and the tribes of Israel, verses 8 and 9. In verse 10, he turns his attention to the southern kingdom in Judah. When he says the princes of Judah have become like those who move a boundary. On them I will pour out my wrath like water. And so what he has said as a warning to the northern kingdom, he is now speaking, although in different terms, to the southern kingdom. We remember, as we've been working our way through Hosea, that Judah has been warned repeatedly, remember, to guard themselves against the spiritual influence of Israel. And we have seen in this chapter in particular that they have not heeded that repeated warning of God. And so they have begun to imitate their brothers to the north. Here, of course, it is a specific reference to the leadership in Judah, the princes that are there, who have not heeded the warning. God says concerning them that they have become like those who move a boundary. To move a geographical boundary in the ancient world was considered to be the lowest form of thievery, as though there was a higher form of thievery that we ought to respect. But this was particularly despicable. To do this sort of a thing, and God again speaks repeatedly about that. We can look at Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 14. You shall not move your neighbor's boundary mark, which the ancestors have set in your inheritance, which you shall inherit in the land that the Lord your God gives you to possess. God repeats this warning again in Deuteronomy chapter 27, this time verse 17. Cursed is he who moves his neighbor's boundary mark, and all the people shall say, Amen. So this was specifically spoken of in the Old Testament as something that was particularly heinous in God's sight, and yet it was something I would suggest to you that was easily done. in the agrarian society of the ancient world, and particularly here we're talking about Judah, they didn't have fences around their property. And those of you that have anything to do with agriculture recognize that in modern times we've built fences to enclose in our property. But when you're out in the field and you're turning the ground, you're either plowing or you're disking or whatever, you have to turn before you get to the end, before you drive into the fence, in other words. And so every time there is a fence on a farm, there's going to be a certain strip of the ground that cannot be worked or tilled. In fact, back where I grew up in western Illinois, big corporations have moved in or buying up all these family farms. They're tearing down all the farmhouses. They're ripping up all the fences. They're plowing and bulldozing the trees, and they're putting under the plow as much land as they can possibly do. And they're just plowing it all up. In the ancient world, they didn't do that in terms of the fences, and particularly around Bethlehem, which is in the tribe of Judah, where the land was very fertile. What they would do is they would go out and they would find the area, even the region, you might say, that they wanted to put under the plow, if you will, and they just plow the whole thing up. But you may have 17% of that particular area that belongs to you. That is a part of your family inheritance, and you remember how important that was to the Jews in this time, that they had that family land and that family inheritance of the land. Well, you wanted to sow and work as much of the land as possible. So instead of building a fence around your 17% of this communal field, you would simply lay rocks down as the boundaries. And so your rock would start here, and it would go 100 yards in that direction down to that rock, and then it would take a 90-degree turn and go from that rock over to this rock, and then it would take another turn, come back to this rock. And so it was this open field, and your particular area was marked out by your boundary stones. Does that make sense? You there? You understand? Well, how easy would it be to steal somebody's property? Lynn and I have some acquaintances who have some horse property in the North Valley, and they had some neighbors come in, and I guess, and moved in a few years ago, and they wanted to build a fence between the properties. And so they put up this brand new fence, and our friends discovered that the fence was it a foot or 3 feet? Let's be small about it. A foot. They put the fence about a foot onto our friend's property. And when they discovered that, they did everything they could to work with them, negotiate, and, you know, couldn't get it done short of suing them. I don't think they ever did. And so they just let it go. Say, well, on whatever length of the property was, there's a whole foot strip that belongs to them on somebody else's side. And so even today, you can easily steal somebody's property, depending upon how you want to pursue that. But it was much easier to do that here. All you have to do is go out and move the stones, and you can steal somebody's property. And that's what is being talked about here. And God is saying that the princes of Judah, and we might add the people who follow them then, he says, have become like those who move a boundary. But the leaders of Judah and the people are not out stealing dirt. They're not moving the boundary stones, literally, in that communal field. But what they are doing is they're moving the moral boundaries of the people. They're moving the ethical stone boundaries that God has established as to how His people are to live. We see an example of that with King Ahaz, who was a king in Judah. He was a contemporary of Hosea the prophet. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 19 tells us a little bit about his leadership. And in spite of what I told you on Sunday that I stand by about the New American Standard Version, I prefer at this point the New King James. Where is Ken when we need him? Who loves the King James. This is 2 Chronicles 28:19. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. You see the boundary that Ahaz is moving as one of the princes of Judah. He has encouraged moral decline. And so this is what God is talking about when he says that the leaders in Judah have become like those who move a boundary. They're stealing the souls of the people. And they're moving the rock boundaries, if you will, to use the analogy that is here. And they're moving them out, and they're broadening it out so that the people, as they live their lives by the boundaries morally that are being set for them, are going farther and farther astray from the standards that the Lord has established for them. So what does God do at the end of verse 10? On them he says, I will pour out my wrath like water. That, of course, could refer to the swiftness and ease with which God's judgment will come. The pouring out of water is something that happens very quickly and easily. You compare pouring a cup of water into a sink as opposed to pouring a cup of honey into the sink. And yet, what we have seen is God's repeated warnings and His patience with the people. And so I think more likely the language here is a reference to the flood judgment of God. He says, on them I will pour out my wrath like water. What would a Hebrew think in hearing those words? What would a Jewish person think when hearing that kind of a statement? Would they not go back to the judgment water, the judgment flood of God back in the book of Genesis? And of course, to relate the judgment of God in the present, from Hosea 5, back to that is, of course, to recognize the completeness of God's holding His people accountable. The flood was total, the flood was complete, it was comprehensive, and it was inescapable, wasn't it? It covered everything, it affected everybody, and there was nowhere to go to escape it. And so God is saying, so shall be the way in which I am going to hold my people accountable. It will be total. It will be complete. It will be comprehensive. And there will be nowhere to go to escape. Verse 11, he continues, Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to follow man's command. The judgment that will surely come upon God's people has a straightforward reason for it. God says Ephraim, he's now moved back into the north with a northern tribe, Ephraim is oppressed, poor people, crushed in judgment. We feel sorry for them. You know, the issue is, it's God's divine oppression that is upon them. It is God's judgment that has crushed them. And the reason is very simple. Because he has determined to follow man's command. Most likely, I would suggest to you, this is a reference to the edict of Jeroboam the First over 200 years prior to this. We see some of that from 1 Kings chapter 12. This was in the division of the kingdoms. After Solomon died, his son Rehoboam ascended to the throne of Israel. But Rehoboam did not follow in the ways of his father Solomon, in terms at least of obedience to God and faithfulness to the Lord. Rehoboam, again, under God's mercy and patience, was given numerous opportunities to commit himself to obedience and faithfulness to God, and he refused to do so. And so God ripped the kingdom from Rehoboam. And so when the kingdom was divided, Rehoboam stayed with the tribal people, which was his, stayed with the tribal people of Judah and reigned in the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem belonged to what tribal land? That's what we think. Jerusalem actually belonged within the boundaries of Benjamin. To the southern boundary of Benjamin, to be sure, but we always assume that the city of Jerusalem was a part of the tribal land of Judah, because in the divided kingdom, Jerusalem was the capital city of Judah. But actually, it wasn't in the tribal boundaries of Judah, but in Benjamin. So that when the kingdom was divided, Rehoboam took the tribal land of Judah and stole the capital city of Jerusalem from Benjamin in the north. And that's why then the northern kingdom of Israel, with the remaining 10 tribes, had to create a different capital city, which became, of course, Samaria. And a worthless fellow named Jeroboam, there's actually a couple of them, so he's known as Jeroboam the First, ascended to the throne of Israel in the northern kingdom. And so Jeroboam had a political problem on his hands, did he not? The temple, which was the only place where you could go under the old covenant to do legitimate worship before God, was in the hands of Judah. And so any of his people, this is Jeroboam now in the northern kingdom, any of his people in Israel who wanted to truly worship God were going to do what? They're going to have to go to the kingdom of Judah, the city of Jerusalem, in order to do that. And he did not want that crossing across the lines. And so he decided that he would do something different. 1 Kings chapter 12. Verse 27, he says, "If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king consulted and made two golden calves, and he said to them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Bethel was a town to the southern part of the kingdom of Israel now, and Dan was a city that was in the northern section of the city of or the kingdom of Israel. So what Jeroboam has done to solve his political problem was to set up these idols, and to create altars so that his people would worship there instead of going to Jerusalem. And of course, what he did was he drew the hearts of the people away in their proper relationship with God. And so he says, does God in verse 11, because he was determined to follow man's command. And I think the point of that was that even though King Jeroboam has said, here I have made accommodations for you to worship so that you don't have to go all the way down to Jerusalem, the heart of the people were ready. They were ready to disobey God. John Calvin at this point suggests that all of this really was a heart matter. He writes, "For as soon as he, Jeroboam, raised his finger and bid them to worship God corruptly, all joyfully followed the impious edict. There was an occasion then offered to them, but the evil dwelt before in their hearts, for they were not so inclined and prompt to obey God." What Calvin is pointing out, which I think is entirely correct, is that the hearts of the people were already there in terms of rebellion and disobedience, and even idolatry. All they needed was the occasion. All they needed was an opportunity. And when the opportunity was afforded them, they took it. Does that sound at all familiar? Anybody want to squirm, you know, in your seats? because that's the way we are as well. Our hearts can be naturally bent upon rebellion and idolatry, and sometimes all we really need is just the opportunity, and we seize it. When what Calvin is talking about is they had continually the opportunity to worship God, and yet their hearts were not so inclined and prompt to do that and to obey Him. And so God recognizes these matters and says that Ephraim is going to be crushed in judgment because they were determined to follow man's commands. Well, verse 12, he goes on, "Therefore I am like a moth to Ephraim and like rottenness to the house of Judah." This is God describing Himself now in reference to a relationship with Israel and with Judah. So we ask ourselves the question, what does God's wrath, verse 10, and oppression and judgment, verse 11, look like? And the answer is here, verse 12, it looks like moths and rottenness. Now, what does that all mean? These metaphors, I would suggest to you, are a little bit difficult for us in the dry Southwest, but some of us have been imported. And we've come from different places where this makes perfect sense to us. Moths, as many of you know, will eat up clothing, particularly wool, won't they? And so what do we do to address that? The glorious mothballs in the clothes closets or in the clothes chests. It's a smell I don't think I will ever get over as long as I live. I grew up with the smell of mothballs in Illinois. The other issue is rottenness, and this is something that also will eventually destroy. I have been out here, I guess, long enough that I'm always a little bit surprised when somebody from back east comes out for a visit and they say, "Look at the vehicles. Look at all the vehicles. What are they talking about? There's no rust. There's not a piece of rust on any of our vehicles out here." But you go back to Massachusetts or Illinois or someplace else, and people just drive rust buckets unless they are brand new. The rust will slowly destroy the car, will it not? Growing up on the farm in Illinois, one of the things we were very concerned about when we were putting up hay is that it was absolutely dry. And we got to the point where we could tell the weather just by paying attention and looking at the sky and seeing what was going on, at least for several hours out, and we would do our work based on the weather reports and so on, because the mold and the rot will set in and destroy it. Leno and I, in our home, in our backyard for many years, until our neighbor killed it, had a huge apricot tree. And I love apricots. This tree was just full of apricots, but along towards the end of the summer, they would just start dropping, and there were just millions of them. And we just couldn't keep up with it, possibly. And so they would sit there on the ground, and they would begin to rot. And there was about a 10-day period at the end of the summer when you walk out into our backyard and it smelled like a brewery, because they were fermenting as well, and it was awful. And we'd go out and just scoop them all up and try to get rid of them. Well, you know, these are just things that we're talking about. The picture here of a moth and rottenness, what God is using this terminology to describe Himself in reference to His dealings with His unrepentant people in their sin. The picture is that of slow but certain destruction. You know, when the rust starts on your vehicle, what are you going to do to stop it? You know, when fruit begins to rot, you know, how are you going to turn that back? You know, you can't. Once the moth has eaten a hole in your wool sweater, what are you supposed to do with it? You know, you can't reverse these things. And so it is that slow but certain destruction. We ask ourselves again the question, well, what's the purpose of the slowness that God is obviously impressing upon us and His people of long ago. Well, the slowness, again, is God's patience. God's unwillingness. God having no desire to bring oppression and judgment and destruction, particularly upon His covenant people. And so the question becomes, when we look once again at the slowness and the patience of God in dealing with us in our sin, the question is, what should we do when we realize our sin is eating into our lives like a moth or like rottenness? What should we do? Amos, who has prophesied just prior to Hosea, answers that question for us in Amos chapter 4, beginning with verse 6. God is speaking through Amos. He says, "But I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places." The cleanness of teeth is you can't do what you all just did tonight. You can't dirty up your teeth by eating food. Their teeth were clean because they didn't have any food to eat. Okay? He says, "I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places." In other words, God was disciplining the people. And this is the northern kingdom of Israel in particular. "Yet," God says, "you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. And furthermore, I withheld the rain from you while there were still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain on one city, and on another city I would not send rain. One part would be rained on, while the part not rained on would dry up. So two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water, but would not be satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord." You see, he's talking about disciplining his people. He's not nearly finished. He goes on, verse 9, "I smote you with scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring your many gardens and vineyards, fig trees and olive trees, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men by the sword along with your captured horses, and I made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I shall do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel." You see what he is saying in a series of disciplines that he has brought upon the people. And after each one, the issue is, what should be your response? To return to God in humility and in repentance and confession of sin. And see again how patiently, over and over and over, how many times are there? There's at least five where God talks about, "I disciplined you. I disciplined you. You wouldn't return. I disciplined you. You didn't respond. I disciplined you. You didn't respond." Until it gets to this devastating point where God says, in your hardness of heart, unwillingness to confess and repent of sin, he says, "Prepare to meet your God." Now, we've seen that phrase in movies and so on, where somebody's about to die or they're about to get shot, and say, "Prepare to meet your God." And the issue here is it comes right straight out of the Scriptures, where God is saying, "You refuse to repent, you refuse to confess, you refuse to humble yourself before me. Prepare to stand before me in judgment." And there will be no hope at that point. So we ask ourselves the question that needs to be asked, of course, of Israel and Judah at this point. What should we do when we realize that God is dealing with us in our lives like a moth? When God is dealing with us in our lives like rottenness? When God has been patient with us to warn us over and over and over and over and over about our unrepentant sin? We need, with humility, to return to God. And if we do not, as we're going to go on the next time we meet, we're going to see that the moth will become a lion. prepare to meet your God. Let's pray. Lord, we recognize even in these verses can be difficult, even in passages such as this, that our hearts, we always see this, our hearts are just like the hearts of the Israelites and the Judahites of long ago. We can harden our hearts. We can stiffen our necks. We can respond with stubbornness towards your patient and gracious warnings to us about our unrepentant sin. We can be just like that. But our God, you have redeemed us and changed us in Jesus Christ. And we pray that that change of heart would really come to the fore within our lives. That when our sin is pointed out to us by you, that we won't simply ignore it, that we won't ignore your warnings, but that we will return to you with humility and repentance. Lord, we pray that you would help us to do this. We ask that you would help us to grow up in these ways. We pray that you would help us to put off that old sinful nature more and more, and to be more completely clothed in the new nature that is recreated after the righteousness of Christ. Lord, we ask that you would give us strength and courage to do these matters. We pray that you would again give us a heart towards you, that we would seek you. And we ask, Lord God, that we would not be found to be in the position that Israel and Judah finds themselves here. We pray, Lord God, that you would remain gracious and merciful towards us. We are thankful for your patience. And we pray, Lord, that we could be a people who in our lives would not denigrate the name of Christ, but that we might be a people who could truly worship you as we offer our lives as living sacrifices to you. Sacrifices of holiness and obedience. But without you, Lord, we know that we can do nothing. And so we pray that you would continue to work within us, that you'd finish the great work of the gospel that you have begun within our hearts. And we long for that day that is yet before us, when we shall be fully recreated after the image of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer and your Son. So help us, God. We pray in his blessed name. Amen.